3. The book of John chapter 3. And you may have never heard of this verse, but John 3 and verse 16. Turn there if you would. Amen. I have, sounds very simple, and I know we're very familiar with this verse, but man, it's just been on my heart here recently, and I have really just kind of jumped right back into it and began studying it. And the amount of sermon outlines that have been produced for John 3:16, I don't think can be surpassed. I have read and read and read this week, and even though most of them reflect on most very similar things, and even the little creative little illustrations they have for it, I wish I could just, you know, show them all to you. But just about every commentary you open up, many sermons have been preached on this. But I want to talk to you about what we often have considered the world's greatest text. The world's greatest text. And I know most of you don't have to look at it. And I don't want to be overconfident. I know I can quote it, but I've been overconfident before and got halfway through and said, well, yeah, you know what I mean. So let's look at it. That's just the way I am. My mind is not quite as sharp as others, especially memory-wise. But let's just look at it. The reason I want you to look at it is because sometimes when you're familiar with something, you just quote it. But, you know, look at it. Think about what we are reading here. And it says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's read it together, if you would. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray and ask God to help us with this very familiar text. Dear Heavenly Father, God, many of us have read John 3:16 hundreds, if not thousands of times. God, we quote it. God, we use it in evangelism. We teach it to our children, God. There's so much that we have done with this verse and so much we know about it. But God, I would today that You'd help us, God, just shed some fresh light on it, God, to, God, maybe cultivate, God, a fresh sense of thankfulness for the greatest gift that can be given to humanity, the Son of God. We thank You for it, God, that we could have eternal life. It's simple, God, but God, help us to be thankful here this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We have now once again read what might be called the great metropolis of gospel truth. No other single statement, one writer said, aptly sums up God's redemptive purpose in Christ for the human race. Though volumes have been written on it, its every word is important and should be examined and marveled about and preached upon. And I guess it might be safe to say that we will never know until the judgment seat of Christ how many millions of Adam's ruined race has found their way to heaven by the explanation or just simply the discovery of John 3:16. Now, there's much that can be said about this, but really, I think if I'm not mistaken, around 25 words in that verse, and right in the middle there is the word Son. He is the central of the message. But there's 10 words here that really, that it all hinges upon. And those 10 words are this: God loved, world, gave, Son, whosoever believeth, perish, have, and life. One writer said those 10 words make up the very constellation of the Redeemer. It allows us to see who He is, why He came, and how He got here. We can look at this, and there's so much that can be said. Again, the amount of illustrations and clever outlines and all that could be said about this, we would spend hours just trying to go over all of those. So I'm just going to share some different thoughts here tonight. I like what one writer did. He said you can take those 10 words and arrange them in 5 pair. Number one, he said, you can look at God and the Son, the giver and the gift, the author and the finisher of salvation, two eternal, self-existing, uncreated members of the Godhead. He said, number two, you can pair loved and gave, the twofold revelation of the benevolence and kindness of God, love and the prerequisite of such a gift, and the gift and proof of such a love. He said, number three, you can pair world in whosoever. All people universally have the great opportunity to experience and believe upon God and to experience His love. He said also you could take the words, believeth and have. And there, he says, it's like the hand of faith stretched out and confidence to the giver, or from the giver to humanity. And said, if you believe, this is what you can have. And what can you have? You can have eternal life. Lastly, he said, you can pair perish and the word life. Shows you the two distinct destinations of those in this world. You either have eternal life or you are either going to perish. Another writer said, look, in this verse, we have all of the greatest things that you need. God is the greatest lover. So love showed us the greatest degree of love. The world shows us the greatest number. That He gave shows us the greatest act. His only begotten Son, He is the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity. In Him, the greatest person, shall not perish, the greatest escape, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest destiny. There's so much that you can say about John 3:16. Amen. But let's look at this, if you would, with a fresh set of eyes. I don't really believe I'll tell you a whole lot of new information here this morning. But again, if the Holy Ghost will come by and just help us to appreciate this verse in a fresh perspective, maybe touch us, God, that maybe for a few moments of prayer, we can be thankful for such a gift. Who gave this gift? The Bible tells us God gave this gift. Who is this God of heaven? Where did He come from? Who made Him? I mean, where was He? Where was His beginning? He is the eternal God of heaven. Amen. Really, we know this, the only true and living God. We think, for instance, who it is that loves this poor lost world so much. It is God eternal, God self-existing, God uncreated, God having need of absolutely nothing. It is God omniscient, God omnipotent, God omnipresent. It is God Elohim, it's God Jehovah, God Adonai, the God who has revealed Himself by so many names, who reveals Himself in incarnate love. It is the God, the one who sits high and lifted up, worshiped by adoring angels, by cherubim and seraphim, and in whose presence they hide their wings and hide their face with their wings and cry, holy, holy is the Lord. It is God, creator and sustainer of the universe, who gazes out of the stellar empires on galaxy after galaxy, on the mighty burning orbs that rush through space, that obey His laws that He has ordained. It is a God who takes the initiative, God who loves, God who gives. It's that God that we're talking about. And that He even cares about us. Look, I love you all, and I want to tell you all the time the most positive things, but we ain't much. You simply ain't much. You're fragile and you're sensitive. You said, oh, brother, tell me how much I'm worth. The only worth you got is what God has made you worth. You're in His image, but you are fallen, and He gave His Son that you could be redeemed. This is the God that loves us. Simple. But sometimes we sing about it and don't sing about it from the heart. Sometimes we pray distracted, but we got to be reminded once again that God loves us. Notice, secondly, I would say the motive for His salvation, or for the salvation towards us. I've already mentioned it several times. What is the motive? We know who God is now. What's the motive? The motive is love. I want you to stop there and think. God did not create you nor redeem you because He needed you. I'm going to stop there because sometimes in our self-individualism and want to feel good. No, tell me, Brother Derek, that He needs me. You do not add to God. He cannot be added to. He's holy, self-sustaining. Why were you created? You were created not that you fulfill Him, But you were created that you could receive His fulfillment. Think about that. His love is so real and so overwhelming and so overflowing that the very creation of humanity was like an overflow of His love. He's not a needy God in heaven that says, I've got to have somebody. No, He's got the angels that already worship Him. But He created you that you could experience His love. His love is so real that He knew that if there was somebody that would have an object that would receive it, and then they can love others, and we would love Him back. God loves. That is simple, but be reminded that was the very motive of salvation and even a very creation. You know, one writer put it like this, sometimes with John 3:16, it's like the equivalent to living close to a church. And it was a very, it was an old illustration I was reading, like somebody living close to a church and they hear the church bells. After a while, you don't pay attention to the church bells. And he said, but once again, let us ring the bell of John 3:16 and with fresh ears realize what it is. It's a call to admire the plan of salvation. It's a call once again to gaze upon with fresh eyes and with fresh ears and with fresh love the gift that is so great. God so loved this world. The context of this is important as well. We could spend a lot of time, as you could see, just talking about John 3:16. Nicodemus in chapter 3, this is where the initial conversation starts. A very religious man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And the Jewish people and the Jewish system, especially the very religious, they really believed that God so hated the world and hated all these things that they should hate all those things out there as well. All these Gentile nations, all these dogs. But notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, no, Nicodemus, God so loved the world. I know you think it's all about hate and judgment, and yes, that's a part of the attributes of God. Not so much a hate for a person, but hate for sin and judgment against sin. But he says, look, God loves the world. This turns the Jewish mindset upside down. The reason that God makes salvation available to anyone who believes, and the reason that anybody can believe, is because God loves you. God loves you. Secondly, let's look at the object of His love. God so loved the world. Now, I want you to think about this with me, if you would, and I want to take a moment here. This world, now that word world there is very simple when you study it in this context. Very similar to Titus 3:4 that says, but after that the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man or mankind appeared, it's letting us know that God's love here was directed towards humanity. There's only one world and one realm of humanity, and God has determined to set His love on that world of humanity. He didn't do that with angels in this sense. I want you to follow me. The angels that sin were cast into hell or cast down, never to know God's love since their rebellion. But God chose to love the world. When Adam and Eve rebelled, when they disobeyed, we often are amazed, why didn't He just do away with them? And me and Brother Matthew were talking about that here recently. Why, you know, we look at that and why not start over? I'll tell you what it was that compelled Him. It was a love for them and a love for their seed and future generations. That's why He made provision. That's why He called Abraham. That's why Jacob became Israel. That's why Israel went into Egypt. And that's why Israel came out of Egypt. That's why they went into Canaan. That's why eventually we know Christ would come and die on a cross. That's why we have the book of Acts. That's why we have the epistles. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we have the book of Revelation. It's a love letter to humanity. I love you and I want you to experience my love. Now, we know that God's love shows up across the world in two different ways, and there's much that we could say here, but I'm going to just bring it down to 2 points. God loves even sinners. Amen? Sometimes the Reformed and the extreme Calvinist perspective, in which God hates. Now, God loves them. And they even experience forms of God's blessings, even in their rebellion against Him. We call it common grace. What is common grace, Brother Derek? It's simple. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sinners can even enjoy certain joys of life. The sun rises and it goes down. They may every now and then have a moment of joy. They may experience love and have children and enjoy the beauties of life, even though their love is not fully what it could be. And they can even experience success and some forms of joy. And I'm telling you, all of that is good. And that's a part of common grace things where everybody, man or woman who makes good decisions and things work out, they can experience the goodness of this world when it is there. But nothing is like the joy of experience, the gospel truth, come to revelation in your heart. Yes, there's the joy and the blessings of common grace, but there's the joy of gospel opportunity where you can experience the intimacy of God's love. I had some good times as a sinner, and I'm not talking about anything bad, but I enjoyed my family. Not like I should have, not to the level I should have. There's every now and then I got to go on vacation, and I said, man, life is good. When I got born again, everything was enhanced a millionfold. I really enjoy my family. I really enjoy friendships. I enjoy love. I enjoy kindness. I enjoy the joys of life. And even when things go wrong sometimes in life and it doesn't look like I can enjoy much physically in this world and there's not much that's coming together, maybe as far as circumstances, it doesn't change the fact that I can enjoy my Savior. We're the object of His love. Thank God for it. He loves humanity. Number four, let's look at the action of His love. So we know God, who He is. We know this, that He loves us, is towards us. But notice the action of His love, that He gave His only begotten Son. We've read that 1,000 times. We sing about it. We memorize it. But again, let us behold the beauty of the only begotten of the Father. Now that word begotten there, only begotten Son, sometimes we can get a little confused and maybe the way it's translated in the King James Version, but really all it means is this: His beloved and unique Son. Didn't mean there was a point in time that Christ was not. He's always been. I know that's complicated. We've studied and taught on the Trinity here before. But the reality is this. There's persons in the Godhead. There's relationship in the Godhead. And the very Son, the only begotten, the unique Son of God, came down to where we were, willfully was sent, willfully submitted Himself to the will of the Father, willfully went to the cross, willfully loved us. Why? So that we could experience eternal life. Only begotten Son there is the same idea of Abraham in the Old Testament with Isaac. Book of Genesis there. Somebody help remind me. Genesis 21, 22, what was it? Anybody remember? 22 or 21. Look it up. But what it says there is that Abraham, take your only son, sacrifice him on that mountain. That had been like a dagger in Abraham's heart. Willfully, Isaac is bound, lays on that altar. The knife is raised in the air. The angel stops him. There's a ram in the thicket. What did the ram in the thicket represent? There's a more unique son than Isaac. There's a greater than Isaac. Who is he? He's the Jesus Christ. Where Isaac going up the mountain would say, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham would say, the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice. And we know that John the Baptist answered it, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the only begotten of the Father. God would say, as the heavens will rip asunder, that is my beloved Son. Who am I and well pleased? Romans chapter 8 says that is the Son of His love. It is the affection of heaven towards humanity. Another thing we could focus on there, underneath this point of the action of His love, is that word, so. God so loved the world. I want you to focus on that. We often graze over it. The word so there means to the degree that, or to the end that. Let me put it this way. To what degree did He love the world? To the degree that He gave His only begotten Son. In other words, the extent of His love is measured by the extent of His gift. He cannot prove that He loves you any more than by what He's already done for you. I get so tired. I'm just let me vent here. I get frustrated with people who say, I'd serve God if He would do this. Only if my circumstances, I'll serve God if my marriage does this. I'll serve God if I get a job. I'll serve God if this. You've got something messed up about your theology. And you don't understand the gospel. And I don't even know if you can adequately believe upon Him. You believe upon Him because He already sent the ultimate gift. He's already made the greatest effort. He's already reached down. He can't reach down no further. He can't give you no more. He's already given you the best of heaven. You ain't got to wait till He works it all out. You ain't got to wait till you get a paycheck in the account. You serve Him because He's already given you His Son. In other words, again, the extent of His love is measured by the extent of His gift. He gave you the best. So anytime you're tempted to give up, anytime you're tempted to look at your circumstances and the devil says, why don't you just walk away? Look at the cross and say, where could I go? Who could I experience love from anyone like this? Yes, the enemy may promise you fame and all those things, and it's all a lie. It's cotton candy. It disappears just as quick as it's there. It's fool's gold. But I don't, and I'm saying this, and I try not to be too bold, because sometimes in the pulpit you feel the anointing, you make bold proclamations, but I believe this in my heart. If everything went south for me physically, monetarily, I trust that I can look at that word and look at Christ and say, God, you couldn't prove your love any more to me than right now. You gave me the best. The idea, one writer says, is that He gave His only begotten Son. These words seem to carry, once again, the reference of heaven's best, the greatest gift. Point number five, the means of His salvation. What is the means? What is the conclusion? What are we trying to get to? Why did He give you the gift? That whosoever believeth in Him. The means for salvation is this. Whoever believes upon Him, believes that Lord is the Christ, believes that God raised Him from the dead, believes in the significance of the cross and the resurrection, believes the gospel, can experience eternal life. A lot of times we can get our idea about what the gospel is. I need to do some teaching on it. I've been working on a series on it. What is the gospel? Was it His birth? Was it His life? Was it His death? Was it His burial? Was it His resurrection? Or was it His ascension? It was all of it. It's the very personhood and ministry of Jesus. You got to do more than wear a cross to go to heaven. You got to believe on the one that came, the one that died, the one that was buried, the one that was raised, and the one that right now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and I. That's what you believe on. I want you to think about this. Whosoever, what a policy. There's a gift, and whosoever will come. Do you see the stipulations there? It doesn't say, it doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what nationality or ethnicity you have. It doesn't matter who your parents are. Whosoever. One writer said the free offer of the gospel is so broad, it's broad enough to include the worst sinner that will come to Him and believe. Now I think about that, and sometimes that blows my mind. Because sometimes in our humanity, we tend to write people off. Come on. It's not my job to say who's went too far. God be the ultimate judge. I've shared things with you before over the years, and I try not to be redundant by sharing the same things. But I had that child molester one time, I'm not going into details, but he wrote me a letter one time, can I be forgiven? My natural humanity and frustration wanted to tell him, you sorry rascal? And all these other things. But I got down, and I'm telling you, I opened that letter, and I laid it on that little couch and looked at it. Can I be forgiven? There's only one answer I could come up with. Yes, you can. Now, I told him, I said, yeah, you can be forgiven. Now, I realize, doesn't erase every consequence of what you've done. Doesn't mean the jailhouse doors are going to fly open tonight, and doesn't mean every relationship in your life may be salvaged like you think. But your relationship with God can be salvaged if you will but turn to Him. So the gospel invitation is wide enough. It can include the worst sinners, be it a thief on the cross, a drug addict, a pervert, or a murderer. But it's also narrow enough that it can exclude a moral religious unbeliever who will not believe. Let me give you an example. Nicodemus, you wouldn't find a more religious man, right? I mean, he's religious to a T. Matter of fact, he's one of the top teachers in Israel. You want to know about salvation? Go talk to old brother Nicky there. Nick. Or Nicodemus. Go talk to him. He'll tell you the way. But he comes to Christ bewildered because he doesn't know the way. He's moral. He's religious. But he's not born again. Right? So Christ lets him know you need to be born again. So you got to be more than moral. And you go to chapter 4, you got the Samaritan woman. You won't find a worse case. John chapter 3, you got the most moral case. Externally. Mentally, intellectually. John chapter 4, you're introduced to a miserable case of a woman that's a Samaritan that's been married 5 times. The gospel's the same. God, Jesus Christ came for Nicodemus just as well as he did the Samaritan woman. Let us understand that he came because he loved Nicodemus and he loved the Samaritan woman, and they both needed to believe. Whosoever believes in him. Now, got to clarify again, because it's important. We can take that word believe and really empty it of its meaning. Believe is active. It's embracive. To say I believe on Christ ain't just, say the sinner's prayer and I pray, we've all done that. Old ritual was, you go down and you the preacher will hold your hand, and if you got saved, squeezed his hand, let him know that, that was a special prayer. Thank you for that. I got saved. It's not squeezing the preacher's hand. It's not even, hear me, it's not even leaving your pew and just walking down to the altar and shedding crocodile tears. Come on now. Boy, I've been in some church services. Their key feature is this. I'm going to beg and beg and beg and beg and beg and beg and beg till the fried chicken's cold to get somebody to leave the pew and come to the altar. If God's in it, it's all right. Nothing wrong with it. But if that person doesn't come to the altar and really believe on Christ, it's got to do more than go to the mourner's bench. It's more than going to the altar. You've got to embrace the work of Calvary. Now, of course, we encourage, if you feel the tug of the Holy Ghost, come on down to the altar and weep your way through to Calvary. Repent of your sins. But it's got to be more than that. You've got to believe. You've got to embrace. You've got to accept the ministry of Jesus Christ and the atoning work. My concluding thought, or let me my concluding point, then I got a concluding outline, then a concluding illustration that'll go by real quick. Told you there's too many things to look at. And if you saw my notes this morning, you'd be just as confused as what that just sounded like. Point number 6 is this: what happens when you believe? You should not perish, but what will you have? Everlasting life. Now notice there, I'm gonna be real quick here. Should not perish. This describes the intention of God's love. Why does God love us? He don't want you to go to eternal damnation. Amen. It's safe to look at somebody and say, look, I don't want you to perish. God doesn't want you to perish. As a matter of fact, I think it's important even to go on to say this, that God's desire, and it's a fact that God's desire is for you to come to Christ, for you to know His everlasting life in this life and in the next. He will increase and enhance everything. God does not want you to perish. Why not? He loves you. He loved you so much He sent His only begotten Son that you should not perish but have everlasting life. Now I want you to notice the duration of that. Look at the two words, perish, everlasting life. The duration of everlasting love and everlasting life. We look at that, it means God's love towards us when we are in Christ, when we believe upon Him and we stay in Christ. It does not fade. It does not wither. It's everlasting. And those that are born again, those that go to eternal life, will always experience that love. My concluding outline is this. One writer really wonderfully picked up on this. John 3:16 sets before us a glimpse into the heart of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Aren't you glad for God's heart towards humanity? So it shows us not only the heart of God, but the mind of God. shows us that he desires for us to be saved. We have here the thought of God concerning His Son. It's right in the middle of the text there. We must focus on His Son. His Son died for us. Why? That He's not willing that any should perish, according to the book of 2 Peter. He don't want anybody to perish. Now, I want you to hear me real quick. I want to touch on this. Calvinists teach in the doctrine of limited atonement. If you don't know what limited atonement is, it means that God has chosen certain ones of the human race called the elect, that Christ has only died for them, but not everybody else. That's Calvinistic doctrine. It's called the limited atonement. But I often ask Calvinists in debates, because they want to get in all these church history debates, and I've debated and debated and debated, and they say, what verse do you get that the invitation's open to humanity? I say, John 3:16. Whosoever believe it. Oh, they say, oh, the original language. I said, please, folks. It's a misrepresentation of the heart of God to say that He only died for some and not for others. He died for humanity. I'm glad to know today, as we look at this text, that God loves us that much. I read this illustration, my concluding illustration. D.L. Moody was in England one time visiting, preaching a crusade. He met a young man by the name of Henry Morehouse. The Englishman was greatly drawn to Moody, the American. The story goes that Henry Morehouse asked Mr. Moody, he said, hey, Mr. Moody, if I ever come to Chicago, will you let me preach in your pulpit? The evangelist, Mr. Moody, agreed to the suggestion lightly enough, not thinking he would ever make good on this promise. He said, this guy ain't never going to come to America. But in due time, Henry Morehouse crossed the ocean, arrived on Moody's doorstep to redeem the pledge. A reluctant Mr. Moody surrendered his pulpit, assuring his colleagues and elders that the young man couldn't do that much harm. It's just one night, and I'll even stand close by just in case I need to rescue the situation. That night, Henry Morehouse took John 3:16 as his text and preached on the love of God with such passion and power that it awed Moody to invite him to speak again the next night, then the next. And for the whole week, that young evangelist preached on the same verse for a whole entire week, and the building was packed out. On the last night of the series, Henry Morehouse said to the people, and I quote, I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you. He said, suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could ascend that shining stairway until my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, the herald angel who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could say, tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world? Henry Morehouse said, I know exactly what Gabriel would say. He would say, Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves this world. He can't give you a greater gift. I can't give you a great invitation. I can't say it good enough. I can't pull enough emotional heartstrings. But this is one thing that works. He sent His only begotten Son. Amen. Stand to your feet if you would. What I want to do, as my wife goes to the piano for a few moments here this morning, I know this. We've quoted it, we've read it, we teach it in VBS and all those things, but I want to just read it one more time to you, and I want to pray, and I want you to pray. I want us to get down and pray a little bit this morning after I read this. But I want you to give me your attention for a few moments. We'll leave. I mean, in a few moments, you'll be able to go get lunch and all those other things and fellowship and take your wonderful Sunday evening nap. But at this time right now, I want us to read. I want us to focus on John 3:16. And I want us to find us a place to pray and say, God, thank You for the greatest message. Thank You, Lord, for this salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aren't you thankful for the gift of His Son? For the love of God? For eternity? Eternal life? He can't say it no louder. He can't do anything any greater. He's already given you the best. He's already shown you His love. Find you a place to pray for a little bit. Thank God for it. Just say, God, give me that fresh touch. God, I love You, Lord. When heaven yells so loudly, I love You, there's only one way to respond. God, I love You too. And I love You back. God, help us this morning. Thank You, Jesus.